Thanks for listening to the Campus Collective podcast. As always, we pray that this resource is a helpful supplement for you as a follower of Jesus and as an active member in your local church. We love God's design for His church, and we believe that this resource could never substitute the incredible things that come from active involvement with a community of believers. Campus Collective is a ministry of Huntington Community Church. To learn more, visit our website at huntingtoncommunitychurch.com.
All right. Well, good evening, guys. Like Jacqueline said, my name is Anthony Henderson, and I'm a member here at Huntington Community Church. And so tonight, if you have your Bibles, just go ahead and get that open. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. And before we read this and before I pray, I kind of want to open with a little bit of a caveat, maybe a little bit of a warning, that tonight is a little bit of a hard text. It's a little bit of a text that might kick us in the gut, but we're not trying to be politically correct by the world's standards. We're not trying to please ears that want to hear good things. So if you came tonight and you were just looking for a really motivational talk or a really good speech, that's not what you're going to get. At Campus Collective, we operate under the conviction that none of us that get up here actually have anything good to say at all. So we believe in expository preaching. We just take the Word of God and we go phrase by phrase for what it says, and that means we don't skip anything. That means that a lot of times we have to preach hard passages. So that's what's going to happen tonight. And I want you to know that if you're here and you're an unbeliever, what Paul is doing in this passage is Paul is not trying to offend you. Paul is not trying to ruin your day. Paul is not trying to hurt your feelings. But Paul is not afraid to punch us in the gut with the reality of what our sin is and the wrath that it deserves. So I would just challenge you that if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, to don't shut me out, to listen, to just have open ears and open mind. And instead of having that knee-jerk reaction to push back against the text, that you would evaluate yourself and ask, why am I rejecting this? Why does this hurt so bad? So with that being said, I'll read and then we'll pray. So we'll read the whole text and then I'll pray. So this is Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. So he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you right now, God, knowing that you are holy, far, far above us, and that we are not. Lord, we know that right now we only come to you in prayer because of what you have done for us on the cross. So, Father, tonight I pray that your word would just speak to us, that it would pierce us, that it would convict us of our sin, that it would crush us, that it would lay us flat. Lord, that it would humble us, that we would see the truth in this passage, Lord, and that truth being Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that just is shutting this out, Lord, that you would just soften their hearts, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear and give them eyes to see, Lord, what you've done for them through the gospel. Lord, I pray right now that you would just flatten me, that you would just move me out of the way, that you would just speak through me, God, that I would just be true to your text, that I would do nothing more and nothing less than be faithful to the text, Lord. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would move tonight, that you would show up and be big and glorify yourself. So it's in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a movie that I'm pretty sure I thought about this before I referenced it because it made me feel old. I'm not that much older than anybody in here, but the fact that this movie came out at the end of the 90s made me feel old. So there's a movie that I'm sure you guys have all probably heard of. It came out in 1999, and it was called The Matrix. Can't recommend the other two. Haven't seen them. The first one's pretty good. Not bad. Maybe you should watch it afterwards. But in that movie, it tells the story of this guy named Neo. And Neo spends his whole life searching for this internet presence that he can't seem to find called Morpheus. And so he's tracking Morpheus down, and he finally finds him. He's like, what is this all about? And so he meets Morpheus, and Morpheus offers him a choice in the form of two pills after he tells him about the reality of life. And Neo's like, what do you mean, the reality of life? Well, Morpheus tells Neo that in actuality, they live in a false reality that is an illusion constructed by machines intended to keep humanity under siege, to keep them dark from seeing the world around them. So Neo meets Morpheus, and Morpheus offers him a choice in the form of two pills. He offers him a blue pill, which will return him to everyday life, and he can continue believing whatever it is he wants to believe about life and go on and pretend like nothing ever happened. Or he offers him a red pill, and the red pill will open his eyes to the reality that he's actually in bondage, that nothing he thought he wanted was real, and that life is actually one of enslavement, and that Neo has been kept hostage all these years by an outside force. So Neo chooses to take the red pill, and he's soon awakened to the darkness of the whole world around him. He breaks free from captivity, and then he sets out with a new mission, trying to liberate humanity from the control of these machines. And that sounds crazy, that science fiction. We know that that's outlandish, but in reality, this is what happens. This is a picture of what happens for those who choose to place their faith in Christ and who choose to follow him. When you truly come to know Christ, nothing in your life can ever go back to the way it was. It can never, ever be the same. It simply can't be. There's no alternative. Like Neo in The Matrix, once you've seen the truth, and as we'll see tonight, the truth we're talking about is a person. It's Jesus. Your thoughts, your priorities, your mission, your interactions, they all change. And it's not legalism to say that the Christian life must and should reflect the pursuit of holiness. Because in fact, that's the only option. But before we start talking about pursuing holiness, we can't get the order wrong. Pursuing holiness does not come before knowing Christ. You don't try really, really, really hard to live a more moral, churchy life and then find favor with God. You trust Christ by faith and you step into the reality that he's already purchased for you and become empowered through his indwelling you with the Holy Spirit to live the life of godliness that we're called to. So, I anticipated that probably speaking to three audiences tonight. So the first one, you might be here and you've caught a glimpse of what this true life through Christ looks like. You've caught a glimpse of the reality of what your sin actually is and what it's actually doing to you and where you're actually headed in it. You've placed your faith in him, but now you find yourself sinking back into what he rescued you from. So if that's you, then tonight is going to be a summons for you to keep fighting. If you're here and you're pursuing holiness and you're living aware of God's grace and that he created a new life for you, then tonight will be an encouragement for you to keep going. And the third audience, if you're here and you don't know Christ and you're still asleep to the reality and the destruction of your sin and the wrath that it places you under, tonight will be a call for you to wake up. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 32. So the first three chapters of this book, we've been walking through a series called In Christ We Live. And so the first three chapters, Paul went through this explosive, detailed unpacking of the gospel and what it means for us to be rescued from our sins. And so the gospel is what has got us to that point, right? So if you hear anything I say tonight and your mind goes to legalism or a bunch of commands or a bunch of rules to follow, that's wrong. Go back, read the first three chapters, because the gospel has got what got us here. It's the gospel that comes first and then the fruit. If you've been a part of this church for any part of time, you've probably heard Adam say from up here that right theology leads to right living. And that's exactly what our text tonight's dealing with. It's following this New Testament pattern of big theology, right? These big theological ideas that narrow down and find their grounding in practical living. So the first three chapters we focused on the in Christ part. And last week and tonight we're focusing on the we live part. So last week Jake walked us through the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and he showed us the application of living as part of the church, this body of believers that Christ has purchased, and the important role that each believer plays within it because of the unique gifts that Christ has given them. So as we go into this text tonight, 17 through 32, keep in front of you that this isn't a charge to step into some behavior betterment program, right? It's the gospel first, then fruit. So this is a charge to believers who have learned Christ to forsake the old, dead life that they once lived and to, by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, live a new life poured out for others. So that's where we're going. So we've covered the big gospel reality, and now it's going to narrow itself down into how we live our lives. So let's just take this apart phrase by phrase. So verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." So we pause right there. So after all the heavy theology that Paul's unpacked for us in the past three chapters, all of the good news about our redemption from sin, our status in Christ, our unifying together in the body called the church, Paul's about to take aim at our conduct and our morality. He's about to have a very narrow focus. But before he gets there, notice the twofold nature of what Paul's saying. So he says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord. So it's twofold because one, he acknowledges that it's him saying it, but he also acknowledges that this testimony comes from the Lord. So in other words, he wants us to know, he wants it to be clear that what he's about to write is not just Paul the Apostle's guide to a better life. It's not Paul's best life now. It's not Paul's self-help manual. We have to know this, that the words in this book, that the words in your Bible are not written by just men. This isn't advice that some great mind came up with. This isn't good advice that Paul, sitting in his jail cell, was just like, "Man, that's great. I got to write that down." No, these are divinely inspired words from God, spoken through men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's Paul's pen writing. He admits that. He acknowledges that. But he says that it's coming from the Lord. So we can't pick and choose what we take from Scripture because of that reality. And so don't fall into this trap of thinking and tune this out and think, "Oh, this is just Paul talking. This is just Paul talking. I can take this or leave this." Because this isn't just Paul talking. Because to reject what Paul is about to say is to reject the testimony from the Lord. It's to reject the word of God himself. Paul's not taking credit for this. Paul's saying, "I'm speaking on the Lord's behalf. So listen." So then he says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So who's the you here? So remember our audience. So Paul is speaking to Christians. So since Paul is speaking to this one audience of Christians, this whole text is applicable to us. It was applicable to them in Ephesus hundreds of thousands of years ago when they read it. It's applicable to us right now sitting in these seats. But if we want to know the specific audience, and a little background helps us to understand this a little bit better, the specific audience were the Christians in Ephesus. And many of these Ephesian Christians at one time had practiced magic. They had practiced witchcraft. They had practiced idolatry. And a lot of them ended up burning their books when the Lord, through Paul, brought revival to the city of Ephesus. In fact, that revival was so big, it was so bad, you can read about it in Acts 19, that it angered the idol makers so much that they actually started a riot. and tried to get Paul executed. So Ephesus was also a central location for worship of a goddess, go by two names, Diana or Artemis. So it was the seat of Asia for this place. At one point in Acts 19, they call it the guardian of the goddess Diana, or the goddess Artemis. And the way that they would worship at his temple, they would worship through various acts, including prostitution, sexual perversion, things like that. So Paul is writing to this specific group of Christians, and he's encouraging them, and he's saying, this is what you've been saved out of. Don't return to what the Lord has rescued you from. So that's the encouragement. That's the audience. So Paul is writing to Christians, and he's saying, don't return to what the Lord has rescued you from. And then he gives us an imperative command. He says, must no longer walk. If you're in Christ, then your walk, and the word that he uses in the Greek for walk, literally just means your life. And he's saying your life must no longer be this way that the Gentiles are going to walk, as we'll see here in just a second. You see, he extends it. He says, walk as the Gentiles do. So Paul's charge to Christians is not just that they don't walk a certain way, but that they live lives that look entirely different from the Gentiles around them. And what's interesting here is Paul's choice of using the word Gentiles. So if you remember from a couple weeks past, Paul's writing to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. So it sounds weird, right, that he's saying, just walk as the Gentiles do. And maybe when they're first reading that letter, the Jews are like, that's weird. Why would you say that? They're right there. They're in the room. So, but what he's saying is that he's using this word Gentile here to draw a dividing line. He's drawing it right down the middle. He's saying that there's a difference between believer and non-believer. Whereas in the past he used Jew and Gentile to mean Jew and non-Jew. Now he's saying Gentile, non-believer. He's drawing the line right down the middle, and he's saying, don't live your life like the unbelievers do. And the reality is that there's no middle ground. The hard reality is that you are either in Christ or you are out of Christ. And you are perishing as a Gentile in your sins. There's no middle ground. There's no alternative. There's no gray area. Paul's drawing the dividing line. He's saying that you can either be in Christ or out of Christ. So then he tells us how the Gentiles, or we can use unbelievers, walk. So how do unbelievers walk? How did we walk before Christ rescued us? How did we live our lives? How do unbelievers now live their lives? And so he says they live in the futility of their minds. So in other words, this futility could just mean aimless. And so he's saying that those who are not in Christ, the mindset that drives them until God intervenes, until God rescues them, is it's aimless. It's a mind that's set on worthless stuff. It's a mind that's set on worldly pleasure, creature comfort, status, possessions, popularity. It doesn't think about eternity. It doesn't think about what it means to consider holiness. It doesn't rejoice in the hope of the gospel, and it doesn't think missionally about how to reach other lost people, because it's dying itself. It's not thinking about that. But above all, it doesn't see Jesus as the supreme treasure that he is, and it doesn't see the reality that all of life was made through him and for him. And when we were non-believers, we lived in that futility. Everything we did was about us and for us. So if that's how unbelievers live their lives, if that's how we carried on, Paul's saying here, he's saying that Christians living in Christ are to live the completely opposite of that mindset, which we'll see here further in the text. But just to kind of anchor us in, if Paul's saying don't live futilely, then the obvious conclusion is that Christians, or if he's saying that Gentiles live futilely, then the obvious conclusion is that Christians don't live in futility, right? Christians live with their minds set on Christ and the mission of the gospel. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, It says, as obedient children... Oh, that's the wrong one, Tony. My bad. He says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christians live sober-minded. Christians don't live in this futility. Christians have their minds set on the concrete hope of Christ and what it means to live for Him, not on the futility of living for ourselves anymore. So how do we apply that to ourselves? How do we shrink that down and apply that? Well, if you're in Christ, then rejoice tonight that you've been rescued from that futility of your mind. Rejoice that your eyes have been opened to see the problem of your sin and to see the solution of Christ's death and resurrection. And if you're not in Christ, then let this wake you up that you're living in futility. I can remember the day that I was first awakened from the futility of my mind. I can remember the very day. I can't remember the date, but I can remember the day. I was walking across campus when everything just kind of fell out from under me. I came to college consumed by sexual cravings. I was thinking only about myself. I was trying to figure out which job would make me the happiest. And I quickly found out that no job, no major, no person, no amount of money, nothing did. Nothing I was searching for could satisfy me, no matter how hard I tried to force it to. My life was, as Paul would say, futile. It was aimless. It was going around in circles, trying to plug these holes in myself that couldn't be plugged by anything. Jesus was a nice add-on when I felt scared of hell, but He wasn't my Lord. He wasn't my King. He didn't control the trajectory of my life. Then one day, it just felt like the earth fell out from under me. That's the only way that I can explain it. Suddenly my eyes were open to the fact that one day I was going to have to give an answer for what I did with my life. I was going to have to give an answer that I had squandered and wasted every bit of it. But praise the Lord that the futility that I was awakened to was met with the reality of the gospel. And the reality of the gospel says that your whole life was meant to glorify God. That's the chief end of man. But the reality is that you and I, none of us have done that. We've rebelled every inch of the way. But the gospel says that God loved us so much that He took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to die the death that we deserved on the cross. And then He took it a step farther. He didn't stay dead. He rose again, and He fills those who trust Him with the Holy Spirit. And now, reality is that everything is heading towards the day where we will either enjoy Him and worship Him forever, or we will be rightfully separated because of the rebellion of our sins. So I tell you that story because I tell you that this is real. This isn't just something Paul's talking about. This is something that every believer in this room has experienced. That our desires have changed, that we've been awakened from futility. And so if you're here tonight and you're in that futility, I beg you to beg the Lord to wake you up. Beg Him for eyes to see the truth. Paul keeps going and talking about this life of unbelievers, what we were, and the reality of what outside of Christ is. Verse 18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So this is the reality that all of us were stuck in prior to coming to faith. And it's not a hopeful picture. It doesn't get prettier. Society around us would tell us that everyone is basically good all across the board. That we're all just on this journey of self-discovery, of trying to figure ourselves out, and that one day we're going to finally find that best version of ourselves. We're going to finally find that niche. We're going to find that thing that finally makes us who we're supposed to be. And it would say that all of our moral failures, all the bad things we do, that those are just character defects, that those will fade over time. But that's not the reality that Scripture paints for us. That's not the reality that Paul, remember, speaking from the testimony of the Lord, paints for us. He says that apart from Christ, we're darkened in our understanding. There's a shade pulled over our minds, and that we operate out of a sinful nature. Everything we do is darkened. He would say in Romans 1:18 that we suppress the truth, that we know what the truth is, but we don't do it. In our sin, whether we are militantly atheistic, or maybe you're here and you're treating God like a nice decoration for your bumper, or for your water bottle or whatever, but nothing else. The reality is that if you're out of Christ, if Christ isn't your supreme treasure, if you've given your life to Christ, that you're operating out of a darkened understanding of what life truly is. Now, this is huge for a college campus. This is true for living in the middle of academia every single day, right? They would say that true knowledge is that God doesn't exist, that science has the answers, that there's no such thing as a God that would punish sin, that there's no need for us to be rescued by a Savior. But that's foolishness, and it's foolishness that's birthed from a darkened understanding, birthed from minds clouded by sin that don't actually acknowledge what reality is. Science is great. Academia is great. But if those things don't harmonize with the reality of a creator God, then they're useless. It's just empty words. It's not true. He even says that apart from Christ, we are alienated from the life of God. Just let that sink in, being alienated from the life of God. This is the worst reality possible. Because the reality is that you need God. You need God for every single breath that your lungs even take. He's sustaining you right now as you sit in this seat, whether you're in total rebellion against Him or whether you deny His existence. You need God. And while in that common grace, He sustains His whole creation because that's the good kind of God He is, the reality is that we're alienated from Him because of our sin, and we will remain that way for all of eternity unless He does something about it. Because of our sin, we can never have a full fellowship with God. He is holy and He is just. And because of those two things, this necessitates that He must punish our sin because of, not in spite of, His goodness. So we are cut off in our sin. In this darkened understanding, we're cut off, we're alienated. We have no part in the life of God. Right? We are cut off from the very thing that sustains us. He says that we're alienated because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So in other words, on our own, by our own choosing, we've operated out of ignorance because of something going on in our hearts, because of hardness. And so the biblical understanding of a heart is, he's not talking about the organ. He's talking about the seat of your emotions, your thoughts, your will, your very being. He's saying that who we are at our core is hardened towards God. It's hardened towards God and it loves sin. There's something fundamentally wrong with us to our core. It corrupted us. It made us ignorant of the life that comes from knowing and loving God. And because of that, because of the rebellion that's produced, we deserve alienation. It's who we are at our core. It's the base. It's the root of our ignorance. Is our sin problem. We are sinful. We aren't just sinners because sometimes we happen to sin. We sin because we're sinners. We produce fruit from the root that's inside of us. At our core, we are sinful. And so we do what our sinful nature does. We rebel. And that's bleak, and we can't fix that by just doing more moral stuff. We can't be a better version of ourselves. It doesn't get better on its own. We're dead. We need a new self. We need a jump start. We need something that can come in, that can get rid of that dead heart and give us a new one and fix this alienation that's happened because of it. And if that doesn't blow your mind, if the fact that you're alienated from God doesn't blow your mind, just think about this reality, is that it doesn't matter how fulfilling and how great your life is for 50, 60, 70, 80 years if you're eternally dead already, headed for wrath. None of those things matter. It still gets worse. In verse 19, he says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So this is a reality that's true for believer and non-believer alike. This is the power of what sin can do to us. It calluses us. The more you do it, the easier it becomes to do. The less you think about the eternal ramifications, the less your conscience pricks you. He uses the word callous. You become hardened. So our state, apart from Christ, are hardened people who don't even realize how sinful we are because of how callous we are. That's bleak. He says they have given themselves up to sensuality. We willingly give ourselves up to more and more sin. We think about ourselves. We think about how to maximize our pleasure, what will make us feel the best. He says that they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the reality that sin just breeds more desire for more sin, more extreme sin, more taboo sin, more perversion. We don't just happen to fall into sin. It says that apart from Christ, we're greedy for it. We give ourselves up to it. We offer ourselves up to it. We can't blame anyone for it because we want it. We want to do sinful things. So we see that the life outside of Christ is just stuck on this downward spiral. The reality is that out of Christ, in our sin, all of us were enslaved to it. And we were enslaved to our own selfish desires. The reality is you don't just do a bunch of bad stuff and then one day get to chalk it up to having a wild streak. Your sin leads to more sin and more sin and more sin and eventually eternal death. So Christians in the room have to remember that we are no longer alienated from God because of what Christ has done for us. That the reality of that sin no longer applies to us because of what Christ has done in our place on the cross. And non-Christians, you have to know that it is possible to have that alienation bridged through Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. It says this. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So while that reality is bleak, that we're dying in our sin, it says that while we were on that trajectory, Christ already came in. He already took your place on the cross and died to rescue you from it. And so the reality that separates Christians from non-believers is that we don't operate out of that futile mindset because we know that we're no longer alienated from God, that we've been given new hearts, that we desire holiness and obedience. So we know that to step out of futile living is what we need to do. So how do we do that? What does that actually look like? So in verses 20 through 21, he says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus." I love this. He starts with another contrast. He says, "But." So there's the reality of what our sin is, what our sin's doing to us. But, so praise God that it's possible, right? The "but" there implies that it's possible. This futility is not final. Praise God that it's possible to wake up from the bleak reality of unbelief and what that does to us. He says that's not the way that you learned Christ. What he means is that true believers that have learned Christ, not those who have just mentally acknowledged His existence. You can mentally acknowledge Jesus and not be a Christian. True believers know that the life He calls them to is one that looks far different from futile, dead, and pleasure-seeking. And so what Paul's saying is that if you've learned Christ, that this is a given, that your life looks different. That if you really know Jesus, your life will reflect it. That living a moral life will not get you Jesus, but that knowing Jesus will result in living a holy life. So test yourself. Does the way that you live your life reflect that you've actually learned Christ? Or does it just look like a non-believer who knows who Jesus is? Anyone can know who Jesus is. Most of the world knows who Jesus is. But as Paul says, to be taught in Him, to follow him, to become a disciple, to learn him, results in a changed life. And I love that he says, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in a person. It's in a person, Jesus Christ. And the secret, it's to escaping this God-alienated, God-hating, pleasure-seeking, futile life isn't buried out there in some mountain trek across the Amazon jungle. It's not in some soul-searching trip, or it's not in a philosophy book, or it's not in a BuzzFeed article or something like that. The truth is in Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the truth. You want an escape from your sin. You want to know what life is really about, what you were really created for. You want to know the God who loves you and paid the price for your sin by his own blood. You can. It's Jesus. Jesus is an actual person. He's the God-man. You can really know him. You can really leave here tonight having a relationship with him. Like Paul says, you can learn him. You can go deeper with him. You can read his word and become a student of it and let it transform your life. Because Jesus isn't just an object in a book. He's not a religious folk hero. He's not a dead martyr that we just sometimes celebrate. He's alive. And the reality is that you can have that relationship with the truth. You can have that relationship with Jesus. So Paul's saying that if you know Jesus, you know the truth. And then he goes on to say that the truth is to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So there's a command here, so put off your old self. So to truly know Jesus, not to just have had an experience or to just have the head knowledge of him, but to really know Jesus deep down, test yourself, is do you repent? Repenting is doing a 180. It's realizing that you were heading one way. You were going down this dead-end road because of your sin and what it was doing to you. But now you've turned, you've seen what Jesus has done for you on the cross, and you've embraced him. And in doing that, you throw off your old self, like some old, disgusting, dirty coat that you're not going to wear anymore. Paul calls this, he says of this old self, he says that it belongs to your former manner of life. So that old self, that old you before Christ, that old you that only lived for him or herself, the soul that was condemned because of the sins it committed, the things you used to do, the sin you used to love, the command here is to cut it off. Throw it in the trash and get rid of it. But notice here, though, notice that Paul doesn't say that this putting off does anything to save you. He says that it's possible to put this old self off because that's not who you are anymore. That's your former manner of life. Because the reality is that if you're in Jesus, you're free from that former manner of life, and it is possible to put off the old self. You've been rescued. You've been restored to relationship with your Heavenly Father. So the putting off comes as a result, as what's already happened in your soul, because of realizing the reality of what Jesus has already done for you. Christ did the work to free you from what you couldn't, so now you can put off the old self. Paul's saying, throw that junk out because you belong to Christ now. The sin that was killing you, don't return to it. Don't feel nostalgic over it. Those depths that you were drowning in, don't go plundering around back in them again because they were worthless. They were your old self. And if you're in Christ, you've seen the reality of what your sin was, don't return to it. He says that old life was corrupt through deceitful desires. You were believing the lie that your sin told you, and you were dead because of it. Right? If hindsight's 20/20, and we look back at our sin, we don't think that was such a good life. We think that was killing me. So practically, when that old temptation you haven't battled with in 6 months or 6 years comes back up, when you feel the pull to go back to that sin, remember that you have a new life, a new address, a new name that was purchased for you in Christ. Think about it this way. If someone moves out of a house because it's falling apart, it gets condemned by the city, They say that it needs to be destroyed. They move out of that house and they move into a spotless, brand new, crystal clean house that somebody completely built for them free of charge. Do they really want to go back to that old dying way of life? The answer is no. They've seen what the new house is like. Or maybe you think about throwing out clothes. Once you've labeled something as trash and you're going to throw it out, you don't go tearing it back open again. You don't go dumpster diving for those things that you were going to throw away because they're out of fashion, right? That's the reality of Christ, is that Christ purchased us from that reality in verses 17 through 19. And because of our awareness of that reality, we don't return to it. So we put off the old self. And in verse 23, he says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So by telling us that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, he's implying that there's something wrong with the way we think. So apart from Christ, we don't have minds that are naturally set on God. We have minds that are bent, that are warped, that naturally drift towards sin. So if you're out of Christ, you need a renewed spirit of the mind. You need a new worldview. You need a new viewpoint. You need a paradigm shift, a new mindset, whatever you want to call it. But the way that you see things must change. And Paul says that to know Christ, to know the truth, that's possible. He says that when you come to know Christ, you can be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Where you once walked in the futility, you have a renewed mind. Where you once were driven by endless desires and the pursuit of yourself, you've been made completely new in Christ. And this is the work that the Holy Spirit has done through you. Titus 3, 4 and 5 says this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit working in your mind. And so this is also, as a lot of commentators note, this is also functioning as an infinitive or as a command to be renewed. So because of this reality that you have this renewed mind, that it's possible that you've broken free of those futile thoughts, so the command to be renewed, so feed it. Feed that renewed mind. Do whatever you can. Devour theological books, listen to podcasts, use your renewed mind to meditate and think deeply, above all, about the Word of God. And realize that where you were once corrupt, once where you couldn't comprehend the beauty of Scripture, God's given you a new mind. If you're able to see the gospel and you can see the beauty of Christ, then the odds are you have a new mind. The Holy Spirit is at work and you should use it. You should put Scripture in front of your eyes and you should read it over and over and over and bang your head up against it until it makes sense. You should use your renewed mind to direct your thoughts towards God in prayer. Whatever you have to do to renew it, do it, because it's possible. You've broken free from the futility. And if Christ isn't beautiful to think about, if Christ is bleak and boring, if living for him because of realizing what he's done for you isn't driving and fueling all of your actions, then let tonight be the night that you ask the Lord to save you and give you this renewed mind. So he tells us we need to put off the old self. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And he doesn't just leave us at putting off something. Because it does no good if you just take something off, but you don't replace it with something better. He tells us to put on, verse 24, the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So when you learn Christ, when you know the truth, when you meet Jesus, you have this opportunity to put on this new self, this new person, this new man, this new woman. You replace that old, decaying, rotten self with a brand new self. And this new self was purchased for you by Christ. This was nothing that you fabricated for yourself. And it's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's only something you can put on because it's something that has already been purchased for you. We need this new self because as humans we're made in God's image, but our sin broke the image. And only through Christ can that image be restored. Notice here, by the charge to put on something brand new, something spotless, Jesus doesn't just call us to a life of meaningless self-denial. It's not cold religion and rule following. He's not a cosmic killjoy that wants to just drain all of the fun away from you. He's saying he has something new, something better. He calls you to throw off that mangled, dead, worthless thing that you thought was a life that was corrupt because of his deceitful desires, and to put on the new one that he died for you to have. One that is made in true righteousness and holiness. And this new life doesn't just follow a bunch of rules and do a bunch of religious stuff out of obligation or in the hopes that maybe if it does good enough, God will notice it. But it's a life that delights to be obedient to God's word, that has true righteousness and holiness because it knows it's been redeemed from the dead. It looks like its creator as it was always supposed to. Anyone can be more moral. Anyone can do more stuff by the world's standards. But only through Christ can our actions have true righteousness and holiness. Apart from Christ, they're worthless. He says it this way in Romans 6, verses 6 through 11. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So to walk or to live differently than the unbelieving world looks like this. It looks like repenting. It looks like putting your sin to death and realizing it for the dead, decaying, worthless stuff that it was. It looks like coming alongside and actively taking a role in renewing your mind because of the Holy Spirit's already being at work to renew your mind. It looks like appropriating or considering for yourself, applying to yourself, preaching the gospel to yourself, the death of Christ for his sin and his resurrection. It looks like telling yourself that you are in union with Christ, that you're dead to that sin, that you're alive to God, that sin doesn't have that power over you anymore. It looks like believing the reality that you can say no to that sin. You can say no because you're dead to it. It doesn't have the power over you that it once did because you've been raised to life with Christ. And it realizes that an exchange has taken place. It realizes that the dirty, stained, tattered old way of life was exchanged for Christ's spotless, righteous, holy life before God. Jesus is willing tonight, if you're here and you can't say that you have that new life, he's willing to meet you and to give you that new life that he purchased for you. So, verse 25 starts, "Therefore." So, because of the reality of that, because of the reality that we have been rescued from our sin and put on this new self, Paul's going to give us some like actual, concrete, tangible examples of what practically putting the old self off and putting the new self on looks like. Remember, as we said at the beginning, that the ethic of the Christian life proceeds from the root of the gospel. So in other words, because of who you are in Christ, Paul's about to say, live this way. Not live this way in order to be in Christ, but because of who you are in Christ, live this way. We'll go quick. So he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So having put away falsehood. So that's the put off part. Do away with lying. Kill it. Cut it off. Seek to be honest. If you're in Christ, then you can feel free to throw out any need to lie. You can feel free to throw out any need to self-preserve. Because the reality is that God knows the depths of your sin and he's redeemed you from it. And because of that, you can live a transparent, honest life because of the darkest parts of you got nailed to the cross. You have nothing to hide. If the creator of the universe knows the darkest parts of you, still loves you, and counts you redeemed, why do we have to try to preserve ourselves or save face by lying? We don't have to. We can put it off. He says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So not only are you putting off lying, but you're putting on speaking the truth. You're seeking to be honest if you're in Christ. Were you someone before that chronically lied or spread gossip or spread rumors about people? Then kill it. If you're in Christ, kill it, knowing that it's been paid for. The gospel frees us to be honest with ourselves and with others, and we have nothing to hide. He says, for we are members one of another, especially in the church. If you're a believer, above all, seek to be honest with your brothers and sisters. Because he says, we are members one of another. If you're part of this body, you're part of each other. No one wants to lie to themselves. So as part of the body, as one in Christ, seek the truth. Verse 26 and 27, he says, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So by saying, be angry and don't sin, he implies that, yeah, you're going to get angry. Even as a Christian, you're going to get angry. But he's saying that it's possible to be angry and not let it run its course and turn into sin. And you do that by not letting the sun go down on it. So when you feel that anger rising up, be quick to repent. Be quick to reconcile. Don't sit in it. Don't let it build. Deal with it before it turns destructive. He uses the hyperbole there. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, get rid of it as quick as you can. You don't have to be fueled by it anymore. You've been purchased out of that. Kill it. Give no opportunity to the devil. It implies that the devil is a real active force that's seeking an opportunity to devour and wreak havoc and ravage the church and believers. And he would love nothing more than to see division and slander ravage us. But we can prevent that. We can prevent that by being unwilling to hold anger against our brothers and sisters, by killing it, by putting it off. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Another put off. Put off thievery. Put off stealing, not just of money. What else are you stealing? Are you stealing time at work? Are you stealing? What are you stealing? But the putting on is honest work. Work hard if you're in Christ. Work hard. If you're someone who took advantage of others in Christ, you have a new opportunity to work hard with your own hands. Not only can you work hard instead of stealing, but he even gives us a renewed purpose. It says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So in Christ, you're not living for yourself anymore. You're not self-serving. But you've been redeemed from that, and you can serve others around you. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may be grace, give grace to those who hear. This is realizing that our words have power. We can either corrupt and tear down, or we can build up. And Paul's saying that in Christ, choose only to build up. Look only for opportunities to build other people up. He says that it may give grace to those who hear. So let your speech give grace. It's as simple as who needs to hear a kind word, who needs to be encouraged, who needs to have the gospel preached to them, who needs to be reminded of the gospel. Seek to do that, not tear down. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A couple observations is you can't grieve an inanimate object. This implies that the Holy Spirit is alive, it's a person. And that our sin, while paid for by Christ, still grieves the Holy Spirit. It still grieves God. It still grieves the Holy Spirit that sealed us. So he reminds us not to do that, and that we're sealed by this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is on our side, so don't grieve it. Verse 31, let all bitterness, all wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those are all relational strife. So in other words, put it all off. Get rid of it. Don't be someone who likes drama. In Christ, don't be someone who likes drama. And it's so easy to justify our bitterness. It's so easy to justify our wrath. It's so easy to justify anger and clamor and slander. because we would say that people deserve it. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to start something, but he points to a better reality in verse 32. So put off all those things. Put off all that relational strife because you're in Christ now. And do this in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that sounds so elementary. Be kind to one another, right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. That just sounds so simple. What we forget is that that's what Jesus has called us to, is that we should be people marked by our kindness. Because Jesus says in the book of John that people are going to know us by that. People are going to know that we belong to him, that we've been snatched out of futility by our kindness and our love. While the church is not a place of weakness and of folding on important theological issues, it should be a place of kindness and forgiveness, not grudges and bitterness. When people walk in these doors, when people interact with us on the streets, they should see something is different because we don't hold those things against others. I love that he uses the word tender-hearted. Tender-hearted is such an odd word. It only appears in the Bible 2 times. It just means to be compassionate, be gentle. If you're in Christ, don't seek to start drama. Don't seek to hurt others, but seek to be as your Savior was. Seek to be compassionate and gentle. And think about how tender-hearted, how compassionate God was towards us in Christ. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So in encouraging us to forgive each other, Paul gives us the ultimate example of what forgiveness looks like. And as the band comes on back up, we just want to think about forgiving others as God in Christ forgave us. How did God in Christ forgive us? It was undeserving forgiveness. We didn't do anything to merit it, and we couldn't earn it. The forgiveness was solely based on Jesus' merit alone. And so just as we are undeserving, just as we're unable to make up on our own the debt we owed in our sin, let us forgive others even if they don't deserve it. Even if they can't do anything to merit our forgiveness, because we've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. God was patient towards us in Christ. God forgives us in Christ because of Christ, because of our high priest who's always alive to intercede for us. God forgives us. Be quick to forgive. So as we close, I don't really have an application. I feel like Paul pretty much hit the nail on the head with application in all those verses. But just look to Jesus. If you're here, you're tired of your old life, you're sick of it, look to Jesus. He offers you a new one. If you're here and you've been redeemed, then sing your heart out here in just a second. Worship. And then live your life as someone who's alive. Knowing that that doesn't grant you any more favor with God, but that you can do it because of what God has done for you. So let's look at 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 in closing. I just want this to be in our minds as we close. So, 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So as we get ready to worship, just worship in the reality that our empty way of life is dead. We died to it, and that in Christ we have newness of life.